Amen. And some of you might not know that Larry plays piano too. He actually plays a mean piano, but we don't get to hear that very often. Well, if you'll take your Bibles, please, and let's go to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21. I have preached Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday sermons for 3 decades now. And as you know, the familiarity of the story, like other holidays, becomes the challenge. But though the story itself doesn't change, we can change the angle from which we view the details and then learn some refreshing truth. And I hope that's what we can do with this text this morning. Palm Sunday, Easter, Christmas, they're all celebrated according to church tradition, meaning there actually is nothing in Scripture that commands us that we have to observe these days. These are just based upon man-made church tradition. Yet they do mark significant biblical events, particularly in the life of Jesus, in his incarnation and the purpose for which he came. And so Palm Sunday, as it's been called by early church leaders, that's not what it's been called in Scripture, but what we know as Palm Sunday, you also know that it marks the beginning of Holy Week, which is another man-made term. There really was not much that was holy about it. Ended with his arrest and crucifixion, but ultimately it triumphed in his resurrection, and we'll observe that next Sunday. But the result ultimately, too, was the fact that salvation then from sin and eternal death was open to all who will believe on Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. And so I'm going to look at this event of the arrival of Jesus in Jerusalem under the title of Who is Jesus? Because the event itself served as a revelation of who he truly is and what he came onto this earth to do. So if you'll allow me to first read the text here from Matthew 21 at verse 1 through 11. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent 2 disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" And that's from Zechariah 9, verse 9. The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And that's from Psalm 118, verse 26. "Hosanna in the highest." When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Now, if you allow me also then just to add to that a little bit from Philippians chapter 2 at verse 5, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." brief prayer. Father, thank you for your word as we have read it and the great historic and spiritual significance that these words bear upon our lives as believers. Bless now as we make comment on this passage in front of us. May your spirit be our teacher. I ask in the name of Christ. Amen. So, the identity of Jesus, that's what we want to begin with. As you know, it's Passover time as Jesus rides into Jerusalem. Passover was a very exciting time for the Jewish people. Thousands of Jews, devout Jews, came from all around the known region to come to Jerusalem and observe this great feast, making it necessary for the Roman officials, the Roman military, to actually kind of double up their efforts because of fear of some Jewish zealots that might try to assassinate a Roman official or even incite a riot. And that's because when all these Jewish people came from all over, it literally tripled the population of the city. But because of this large festive crowd gathered for the occasion, it's a little wonder why Jesus chose this particular time and location as an opportunity to present himself as their king. But this is where it all gets interesting as we examine this matter. For one thing, his presence caused emotive reactions. I couldn't think of any better way to say this, so I just came up with emotive reactions. Caused emotion. Verse 10 tells us that all the city was stirred. Doesn't say to what degree or how, it was good or bad stirred, but it stirred up some kind of excitement. But if you think back or even go back to the time when Jesus was born, and during those events that transpired in Matthew's gospel here, back in chapter 2 at verse 3, we're told that when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. So at that time, the city is troubled. Now he comes at this time, the city is stirred. So he evokes these reactions from people. So whether the reaction was positive or negative, the gospel writers tell us honestly what took place, and they tell it to us in light of who Jesus was and what he was expecting to do when he arrived. Now, I mentioned at the beginning about details of the story. I usually get fascinated by details because all of the events throughout the Bible, whether it's in the Gospels or Old Testament, or even in the New Testament epistles, when you have circumstances that take place, there are details surrounding those things. And when we focus on the details, that's when we learn some things. And so I believe the details of this story are significant too. But to appreciate the details and their significance, you have to do some digging in the Bible to find a little bit more about these things. Now, we don't have time to deal with all of the details, even in the 11 verses that I read here. But we'll look at just three things today. We can't ignore the donkey. I mean, he kind of has a prominent role here. Don't think about Eeyore or anything like that. But this is a donkey. But what's the deal with a donkey? You know, was that really a significant part of the story? You know, some churches actually on Palm Sunday bring a real donkey into their service. I have no idea why they do that. I don't know what it accomplishes, other than maybe making a little mess for the janitor. But I guess it's done for special effect and maybe a little entertainment value to it. If next year you want to parade a donkey in here, that's fine. It won't be my problem to deal with. So you don't have to get it past me. But Jesus rode in on a donkey and therefore has to be significant because of the detail that we see recorded about this thing. Jesus tells him exactly where to go to get this beast. He tells him specifically what kind of donkey to fetch, a colt, a foal. So we get the impression there's two donkeys here, a mother and a colt. One of the Gospels, I think Mark indicates that it was only one donkey. So I guess we could get into a debate over that, whether there was one or two, but it doesn't matter. He could only ride one, so he rode in on a donkey. But he also tells them what to say if anybody comes to you and asks you why you're taking this donkey. And it's all going to work out. In fact, even verse 5 tells us that this was done to fulfill the prophecy in Zechariah 9, verse 9, that he'll come riding in on a donkey. So one thing I find interesting about this is that Jesus tells them to go into town, take this donkey, and bring it here. And none of them ask any questions. You know, I would, if I was there, I would want to know, isn't that like stealing a donkey? What if somebody calls the cops and we get arrested? What do we do? How do we get a hold of you here? But no questions. They just go on into the city, grab the donkey, and it turns out exactly as it happened. And they bring the donkey to him. They just obeyed. Now, another interesting side note here is that this is the only place in all of the Gospels where Jesus rode anything. Nothing is said anywhere where he rode a donkey or a horse or a chariot or a wagon or an Uber or anything like that. He walked wherever he went. But this time, he's going to ride into town on a donkey. And he didn't ride the donkey because he was tired. It was a long walk up to Jerusalem. I think I'll ride the donkey on in here. No, that wasn't the reason. Now, when you read the whole Bible, you learn some things more than you do when you're just getting little nibbles and bits and pieces here and there once a week or less. But when you get the whole Bible, you discover that there are common threads that connect the larger story. For example, if you text on your phone, which most young people, that's the only way they communicate. There's some young people, I don't know if you folks know that you can actually talk on those things. You can speak live voice with people. But most of our young people communicate with their thumbs. But if you text, you know that those conversations remain on your phone, and that's called a thread, isn't it? And so if someone was to get a hold of your phone and go into your text messages and spin through there and just pick out one statement out of the whole conversation, it probably wouldn't make sense. What in the world are they talking about? Must not be significant. I have no idea what that is. But if you scroll all the way back to the beginning of that conversation and read it all the way through, then it all makes sense, doesn't it? And you see what that meant and what they're talking about and how the conversation is progressing and what it's building toward. Well, that's kind of how the Bible works. It's one common thread from Genesis all the way to Revelation, and that common thread is about Jesus. You actually find him everywhere. And so we referred to Zechariah's prophecy, but long before Zechariah, you go to the book of Genesis in chapter 49, there's Jacob, who was the father of the 12 sons who made up the 12 tribes of Israel, the nation. He's pronouncing a blessing on his sons, and in chapter 49 of Genesis, he's pronouncing a blessing on his son Judah. And this is what he said out of the conversation. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. Now, if you were sitting there listening to that blessing being pronounced at that time, you'd say, what in the world is he talking about? This is his son Judah. What's the deal with that? Then he goes on to say in the end of the verse there, verse 10, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Now, when you see the term peoples, that's not a mistake or anything. That's referring to all the nations. So that's what peoples means. But verse 11 says, he ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. Now, what's he talking about there? Well, Jacob is obviously referring to Israel's true king, and that apparently this king of the nation of Israel is going to come through the tribe of Judah, and in some way he's going to be associated with a colt of a donkey. So what was only vaguely hinted at back in Genesis 49 is expanded on in Zechariah 9, verse 9, and then it's made plain as you come to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as they give this account of Jesus coming in on a donkey. So he's from the tribe of Judah, we know that, came through the line of Judah and through David. He rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, presenting himself as Israel's rightful king. Now, if you remember earlier in the gospel accounts, earlier in Jesus' ministry, there was one point where the people tried to make Jesus their king by force. For some reason, whatever they recognized in him through his power, through his miracles, through his words, that this must be our guy. And they wanted to make him their king. But he resisted then and went out of his way to avoid them because it was not his time yet to become their king. But now here he is at this point in time taking the initiative to present himself as their king. Now back to the donkey just for a second. Verse 7 tells us that the disciples laid their coats on the donkey for him to sit on. Why did they do that? Well, let's talk about the coats for a moment. I'm going to suggest to you that they didn't do that to make him comfortable. Now, let me quickly add here. Maybe that's what they thought at the time. But in all honesty, I don't think they really knew why they put the coats on the donkey. Now, apparently there was no saddle because they stole a donkey. Didn't have time, apparently, to grab the saddle. So let's lay our coats up there. But whatever reason they had in mind wasn't the real reason why the coats were there. Actually, that was an act of homage to a king. And Jesus, if he is the king, then all of his loyal subjects must recognize his kingship. But I'll demonstrate for you a little bit later here that the disciples were clueless. They didn't know he was a king. But they put their coats on the donkey, sat Jesus on them, thinking, okay, that'll work, he'll be comfortable. Then they get into the town, and everybody's there, and they're excited, they're stirred, and the people are taking off their coats and laying them on the ground for the donkey and the parade to walk on. Not because it was muddy there. No, it's because that is what was an ancient custom to honor a royal procession. So they recognized Jesus as riding in as their king and royalty, so they lay down their coats before him. Very good. Well, the next thing we have is palm branches. Now, I'm calling them palm branches, even though they're not identified as palm branches here in Matthew's account. Actually, John is the only one of the four Gospels that calls them palm branches. Everybody else just refers to them as branches from the trees. But that's why our church fathers chose to call today Palm Sunday, because they waved their palms. But why did they do that? Well, palm branches were an ancient symbol of victory. In fact, speaking historically here, during the Maccabean revolt, the Jews actually minted coins with the emblem of a palm leaf on the coin to kind of indicate or remind them of their victory over the Greeks. We're not going to go down that road with that, but what kind of makes me wonder here is that they're commemorating victory, but Jesus hadn't done anything yet. He hadn't won any victories. He wasn't returning from a battle anywhere. He hasn't been anointed by anyone as their king either. In fact, he's going to end the week dead. He's not going to be victorious at that point. Well, the people are also shouting, Hosanna. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now, usually when we see that word, we recognize it as praise, and we have some songs that we sing. There are praise songs that are sung today that have the word Hosanna. And so Hosanna is exercising our praise to our Lord. But Hosanna is not so much a word of praise as it is a prayer. Originally, it comes from Psalm 118, verse 25, where it's a cry for help. Lord, save us! Now, later on down the road, it kind of transitioned into an invocation of blessing and an acclamation of praise. But in its most basic original meaning, Hosanna means save or save us. Therefore, by waving their palm branches and shouting Hosanna to the Son of David, these people were actually crying out to Jesus to save them. Save us. Be our king. Bring us deliverance. So it was more of a cry of anticipation of victory than it was celebration of a victory that had already been won. They were looking to him to save them from their Roman oppressors. And so this event reveals to us part of the identity of Jesus. It indicates clearly to us that he is more than and was more than just a great moral teacher. He was more than just a good man, a guy who did some really wonderful things. No, he is being presented in the glory of his messiahship. And the crowds, I would say, hardly understood what they were saying. Many of them, as we've already noted, were looking for some kind of political deliverance. They were crying out to Jesus to come and save them from the Romans. Set us free, bring us peace, it's going to be great. But that is not at all the kind of victory that Jesus came to bring at this time. Jesus came to give his life an atonement for sin and to open the life gate that all may go in, as the song says. The deliverance he came to bring was salvation from the oppression of sin and death and the eternal wrath of God. Now we're at a position right now, historically, where we're not looking in anticipation to our praise for our Savior. We're looking back at what he already accomplished for us, and we're praising him for the salvation that we have. Yes, there is no greater love than what was already shown. But there is a salvation that we're anticipating too. I'll come back to that in a moment. But how do we recognize the sovereignty and the kingship of Jesus right now in our lives? We don't lay our coats down anywhere on the floor or on the ground. We don't grab palm branches and wave them around. That's not going to indicate anything. But rather, we lay down our hearts before him. We throw down our wills before him and surrender and seeking him to govern everything that we think and say and do. He is our spiritual victor. And it's not just words that we say or songs that we sing. It's what we actually do and how we live. We praise him as our rightful king in those ways. Therefore, to ask for his salvation is to confess that we are guilty sinners who deserve to be condemned for our sins. The Hosanna that we proclaim is partly a cry of victory. It recognizes that Jesus has the power to save. He's already demonstrated that power. But it's also a cry of needy desperation. It's the prayer of a sinner who needs a Savior and recognizes that. Save me, Jesus. And since Jesus is the Son of David, the rightful King, then it becomes incumbent upon us to admit his sovereign rule, to ask him, the victorious king, to be our gracious savior. Well, I've spent a lot of time on the first point here. We've got to move on here to the next two. The second thing to recognize is the ignorance of the disciples. I don't mean that in an insulting way or to say they were stupid in any sense of the term. It's just they didn't understand everything that was going on. They didn't understand everything that was going up to this point even. Now, how do I know that? Because in John's account of this, in John chapter 12, this is John's account of this triumphal entry of Jesus. He comes into Jerusalem riding on the donkey. The people are shouting Hosanna and so on. Verse 16 says, these things his disciples did not understand. They were clueless. They didn't know what that was all about. They didn't understand why they did what they did. They didn't know why they put the coats on the donkey. They didn't know why the people were laying coats here. They were clueless. But notice it says, these things his disciples did not understand at the first. There's a key. At first they didn't understand. When did they understand? Well, John kind of reaches ahead. He goes beyond this now to the point of after his resurrection. And he says, but when Jesus was glorified, again, after he rose from the grave, after he was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. They had done these things to him. Now it all made sense, but it wasn't until after he rose from the dead that they began to realize, now we know why he sent us to get that donkey. Now we know why the guys didn't throw handcuffs on us and throw us in jail. Now we know why we put our coats on the donkeys and what was taking place. Now we know why he got arrested and got crucified. It all made sense then. Now, there are so many other accounts throughout the Gospels where his disciples didn't understand what Jesus was saying, what he was teaching, what he was doing. Now, another example of that comes to us in Luke chapter 24, because this is when they began to understand everything. Well, I'm not going to go there yet. Just hold on to that. I'll come back to that in a moment. But this is where it began to make sense. This is where they began to connect the threads and began to understand who Jesus was and what he came to do. But here's where comes the third point, and that's the imperative of grace. Now, you've got to respect these disciples who wrote the Gospels for being willing to admit their slowness to catch on and to put it in writing so everybody down from history to the present can read about their slowness to catch on. But the reason they did this is the important fact that it reveals that they didn't figure all this stuff out on their own. They can't brag of their own intelligence and say, we put it all together and now we're writing it to you. No, it's because the Lord opened their eyes to understand. That brings us to Luke's gospel now. Now, after the resurrection, at verse 13, Jesus is on the road to this village of Emmaus, and where he encounters a couple of disciples. One of them was named Cleopas. We don't know who the other guy was. It might have been one of the 12. But they're walking along the road in conversation with each other. They're kind of dejected, and Jesus comes up behind them and says, what's up, boys? And then they explain to him, oh, things are terrible. What things? Oh, Jesus, we thought we had so much great anticipation, and then they arrested him, and then they crucified him, and they put him in a tomb, and then somebody stole his body. We don't know where he is. He's gone. And then at verse 25, he said to them, oh, foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses, at Genesis, he starts out probably right there where Jacob pronounced his blessing on Judah. He began with Moses and, lost my place, where was I? Verse 27. He explained to them, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scripture. So that's why I say you got to know your whole Bible. You got to read your whole Bible to connect the threads. So the Lord opened their eyes. And then you read down at verse 30 where he went on into the town and into a room there, a house, and he ate some bread with them. And verse 31 says, then their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And he vanished out of their sight. So it took some time. It took some revelation. It took grace to open their eyes. And just as it took grace to open the eyes of the disciples to understand what Jesus was doing in his incarnation, his crucifixion, his resurrection, so it takes the grace of God to open the eyes of every person to believe on him as he is presented in Scripture. Now, I say believe on him, not believe in him. There's a big difference in that little two-word, whatever it is. It's not a preposition. I don't remember what it is. It doesn't matter. But a lot of times say you got to believe in Jesus. No, you got to believe on Jesus. Because it's not a matter of simply believing that he existed. Yeah, a lot of people believe in Jesus. Yeah, he was obviously a historical figure. He existed. He taught some profound things. He did some really good things for people. But no, believing on Jesus is to place all of your faith on him, resting your salvation totally on him. It requires believing that there is eternal salvation only in Jesus because he was obedient to the Father. He went to the cross. He paid the penalty for our sins. And that requires believing that he has the name that is above every name. And at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. Now we noted Zechariah 9, verse 9, that's quoted in verse 5 here. But I want to read for you verse 10 of Zechariah 9. So verse 9 talks about him coming as their king, riding on a donkey. Verse 10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off. And he will speak to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Well, what's that telling us? It's telling us that what took place when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey that day, and people were hailing him as their king, was really just a tiny, tiny foretaste of his triumphal return from heaven someday when he will subdue Satan and all the powers of the earth. He will reign forever from his throne in Jerusalem as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's what this whole chapter is all about, this whole event of Palm Sunday. He's presenting himself as king, but first, there has to be the way of salvation, access to the Father, eternal life given, so that when he returns, all who believe are going to be with him. And he will set up his literal kingdom, and he will reign supremely at that time. Now, the question that we must bring this to a conclusion with is simply this: is Jesus your Savior and King? We never want to just presume that everybody who comes into a church service, we're all believers, we're all born again, we're all part of the family of God. We can't just assume that. But if you cannot honestly say, based on the truth of Scripture and everything it says about the way of salvation, if you can't honestly say that, yes, Jesus is my Savior and he's my King and I am honoring him in that way, then that's something you need to settle right away. And you can settle that right now. I want to give you an opportunity. I'm just going to ask you to bow with me in a spirit of prayer. And if you'd like to settle this issue of your salvation once and for all, I'm going to ask you to just, in your heart, pray this little prayer. I'm going to recite for you based on Romans 10, verses 9 through 11, a little bit of John 3:16. Just pray this prayer. Lord Jesus, I confess with my mouth that you are Lord of all, including my life. I believe in my heart that you died for me. You paid the penalty for my sin, and you rose from the dead. And based on that truth, you alone can provide me with righteousness and salvation and eternal life. So right now, I call upon you to save me from my sins, and I will believe your promise that I will not be disappointed. If you prayed that prayer, I'm going to ask just a couple of our elders, if you would just kind of meet up here by the piano in case someone prayed that prayer. I'd just like you to come and tell one of our elders, and we'd like to be able to follow up with you with some information. Father, thank you for our time together this morning, through the praises that we were able to offer through the songs and through the ministry of music and through your word now. And I do pray that if anyone did pray that prayer, that they'll make it known to us, that we can welcome them into the family of God. And for any who might still be hanging on the fence, just not willing to make that final decision, I pray for your Spirit's conviction upon them, even through today and tonight. And for those of us who know Christ as our Lord and Savior, we thank you once again that you are faithful to us every day, that you never leave us nor forsake us. We are secured by your Holy Spirit. And we have that hope will take to us all the way to the grave and know that we'll immediately be with you. Bless your word to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.